Okay, so I got kind of a weird topic today, but it's a wonderful topic I think we all will truly need. And I want you to turn to your Bibles. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. And I may not finish this today. I may have to continue next week, so I'm going to try to get through it. But it's just considering the worthy walk, one, how a Christian should walk according to what he is called for. And if I could have someone in the middle row, go ahead and read that when they get there. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6.
I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, and with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Beautiful. Thank you. So, lots of pack in there. Like I said, I probably won't finish it today, but we'll get through as much as we can based off time. So let's back up just a little. Let's get the context of this passage. So introductions to Ephesians. We know that the epistle was written by Paul, an apostle. It was addressed to the church in the city of Ephesus. And it was also addressed to some in the capital of the Roman province, which is Asia Minor, and even modern Turkey as today. So what I really love about Paul is he has this theme where he'll do the doctrine of what you need to learn in there, and then he'll have the duty afterwards, or the precepts to follow, and then how you apply it in your life. And that's kind of what we're looking at Ephesians. So the first three chapters are your theological talk about doctrine. Here's what you need to know, because we'll talk later, but you can't live out what you don't know, right? Has anyone ever tried that? You try to live out or do anything without knowing how to do it? I mean, you might get by at work or at home. You know, sometimes you have to just try your best. I do that a lot. You know, Teresa yells at me all the time, so I just do it, right? Not good, but it's there. But that's what he's addressing, the doctrine that you need to know to apply it. And I think we try to conduct ourselves as Christians. I mean, what's our big focus here is to live it out, to apply what we learn, and not just to, for our sake, but to mentor one another, to teach one another. And so what he's going with is how to apply that doctrine. So the first three chapters, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's written down the position in Christ, where who we are in Christ and where we walk with that. Okay? So why, I'll ask you guys a question, just give you some discussion on this. Why is it so important that we walk in a manner like this? Like, what makes it so unique that we walk in this way versus the world?
We're supposed to be set apart.
Yeah.
Different.
Yes, we should, right? You know, that's what the word saint means, to be chosen and set apart together. Like, yeah, how important is it? We want to be different from the world. We want to be seen different from the world. And this is how it's kind of put down. I mean, what's the one thing you're supposed to do? Like, when you become a Christian, you put your faith in Christ, you're like, okay, what are they supposed to do first? You guys have an idea? Anything? Could be read your Bibles, go to church, all those things. And those are all wonderful, right? They should. But you look at it too, it's also the external of it. But it's the internal, our heart, that's what needs to be changed with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, right? And so what we're going to go through in these verses is the characteristics of these virtues that's going to show how we should walk. Because Paul didn't say, hey, now you're a Christian, pick up your Bible, read this and this every day, go to church every day and do this. Though good, but not what he said. He said to apply these virtues is what he's going to be talking about. So that's what we're going to go into a little bit today. So it's important that we see in the Ephesians that God demands we must live a holy life, right? You see the Israelites, he was told, you must be holy as I am holy. A life of holiness and godliness, conforming to Christ as we pray and study the word of God. And since he demanded holiness, you know, he provided the Holy Spirit so we can walk with him, right? To obey him, to work with that. So to walk worthy is to know theology, doctrine, and commit yourselves to the Holy Spirit's power, right? You need that help. We need that. We can't do that on our own. There's no way we could do that on our own. If someone could turn with me, I think you should already be there. But let's go ahead and go to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 4 through 20. And so what I'm going to do now is just bring up the first, like an outline of the three chapters, what he's talking about with that doctrine. So on the front table, can someone read that for me?
4 through 20?
Yes.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in him for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summoning of all things in Christ, the summoning of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance under the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places.
Thanks, Jesus. A little long, I know, but the point was, I just wanted to get to hear like everything that's happened in the first chapter, what we've been given to know who we are in Christ. So it's a beautiful, I love chapter 1 Ephesians because you see things of the Trinity already mentioned there. You see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit within that first chapter. But what's cool is if I were to go through the list, I'll just go through first chapter 1. So Ephesians 1, 4 says the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, okay? Verse 5 says he predestined us in love and adopted us. Verse 6, he made us to praise his glory and accept us in Christ, the beloved. And then it goes on. He provided us redemption and forgiveness. He gave us wisdom. He made known to us the mystery of his will, the gospel to the Gentiles. In the future, he even says he will give us an inheritance he planned before the world began, as you were created out there. He gave us the Holy Spirit, verse 13, and he also gave us resurrection power through that. And that's just in chapter 1. So there's your doctrine, knowing what the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has given to us as believers in that. A little quick of chapter 2, we see in verse 2:1 that we were made alive from death. Remember, we're dead in our trespasses. We have nothing we can do, and yet he brings us to life in through the Spirit. And he made us into one new man in himself. And in chapter 3, you see that he gave us understanding to that great mystery, that the Jew and the Gentile are united by the gospel and the church. So we also see what the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We see that Christ can dwell in our hearts now in Ephesians 3. We can be filled with his love. We can be filled with the fullness of God, and we can know his power. So those first three chapters, of course, I just gave you a very small summation of it, but the idea is the first three chapters add to the believer that New Testament doctrine, where the last three chapters are the practical and focus of how we should live that out. Here's what Paul wanted you to know through the guidance of the Spirit, and here's how we need to live that out going forward. So application is always in response to one's doctrine. I think, and duty is always in response to doctrine, right? You can tell how someone's living out their life based off the doctrine they're studying. And Silas, he always condemns me all the time about my doctrine because I'm not living out like he is, but I tell you what, he knows. He sees it. He's like, there's not enough stained glass windows in here, you know? Mm-mm, not enough in here. So I get it. You know, I fall short, right? And that's okay. No, he's really sharp. But basically, how we live is always based on our theology, right? If you have a high view of your doctrine, you'll have a high view of God and your worship too. Now, how can we walk this worthy manner called by God if we don't even know who God is, right? So that comes back to our study of that doctrine, the study of the word. You know, you can't worship what you don't know. You can't live out what you don't know. And I think we, you know, 10 years ago, I would go to churches every day and play music, right? I never studied my Bible. I just went there, had fun. I had no idea who I was worshiping. I didn't know what I was doing. And at that point, I probably wasn't saved. I just lived through the enlightenment of the word. I think it says in Hebrews, you know? But the more I study him, the more I take joy in knowing who he is and what he has done. It sounds simple, but it's so important. Otherwise, you can't live it out properly. So, here's a quote by Mr. J. Mac, John MacArthur, that all behavior is a product of belief. If you want to evaluate a person's spiritual life, look at their doctrine. So, you want to know what their life is like spiritually, know what their doctrine is they study. So, for example, you can also look at doctrine over duty is what we're talking about right now in this piece. So, you guys see speed limit signs, right? You see them as you go. Do you guys always abide by them? Yeah? Good people. Good. Very good. I didn't yesterday. In Texas, you kind of do whatever, right? But no, but there's a reason. So, so here's your sign. In a sense, this is your doctrine. This is the regulation. This says, hey, your speed limit is 55 miles an hour. If you go over that, there's trouble. If you go under it, there could be trouble. Someone might rear-end you, I guess. But that's what we've been prescribed to us, right? Do what? Yeah, someone's going over, going under. Yeah, if they're going over the speed and you're going under the speed. Yes. But your duty's based off that regulation. I mean, you're not forced into it, but you choose to listen to it because you know that that's the law. You know that's a speed limit. It sounds simple, but that's it. So as Christians, we're subjected to regulation. But unless people understand the reason, it's hard to get them to commit to the duty. I mean, how hard is it to get somebody to do something for you when they don't even know what they're doing? I could be like, Noah, can you come to my house and just do something in my yard? And he's like, what do you want me to do? I'll just do something. He's not going to do it. He doesn't know what to do. He might just do whatever he wants at this point. He might just leave. But he has no idea what to do. I didn't give him a set of instructions. I didn't give him a rule to follow. I just told him, hey, do something. And of course, he didn't. He hasn't come back yet. But that's something we all follow as in like pastors and teachers too. We must teach that doctrine so we all know what to follow. How do we live a worthy life called to us? We learn from the word. How do we know? Through those teaching the word too. And including our own study as well. So we know many churches like to teach putting doctrine aside and focus on unity and love. How many of you have ever been to a church that's like that? You guys ever been a part of one like that? That they just kind of like, hey, doctrine's a little too much. That's just overbearing. We just need to love each other. That's how unity is. And I've been to a lot growing up, and it's amazing how much I didn't know the word doctrine is until I came here a couple years ago, even 2018, really. And it's just the truth of it, because they don't like to talk about it. And it's hard, because how do you know God if you don't know what his teachings are in the word? So they'll just put that aside. Can you take out one or the other when it comes to unity in the church? You have love and doctrine. Okay, love and unity in that sense. Can you take one of those out to make the church it is? You can't. No, I don't think you can. It'd be terrible. Then you got two extremes, either too much love or too much doctrine. And you definitely need both. You need both. Very balanced. You can have too much focus on doctrine or not enough on application. And I think that's, you know, for me, I fall short in that. I don't apply it very well. I need practical approach. I need a better approach on that. So basically, within those first three chapters, here's Paul explaining this is so important. This is the doctrine you need to understand. You can't live out what you don't know. You can't live in the framework of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and walk worthy of him unless you know the standards. You must know the word of God. That's the basis of our godly behavior. Any questions on that? Good. So Ephesians 4:1, it says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling which you've been called. And I'm kind of not really based on that. I'm just going to break it down a little bit in each piece. So The word therefore, you've probably seen that a lot in our scripture. You guys seen that before? Paul's really big on using that therefore too. And just the transition, it's there for a reason, right? So the first three chapters were doctrine, and then he says, therefore, we move into the duty. It's a common thing for Paul. But as we go through the verse, we see where he says, like, exhort. I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you, or what do your scriptures say on your translations? Yeah, can't talk today. What does your translation say? It says exhort, beseech you.
Urge
you. Okay, good. That's a word for paracleto, which just means to call someone or plead with them. You're begging them. And if you know Paul, he's a beast with the word and how he preaches that gospel, but he's begging people to come to Christ. He's begging them to obey God, too, in that sense. So he uses that Greek word, and we see in Romans 12:1, and that's another transition, too. So Romans 1 through 11 is a lot of theology. They call it the Roman road at times. It's a mass amount of theology. And then when he gets to the chapter 12, verse 20, says, therefore, now you must live in this way as a sacrifice, worthy of that too. A sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God. So here's what you've learned. This is the doctrine. Now let's apply it by living that life. So, I mean, Paul was really concerned with the spiritual maturity of the flock. I mean, the way he worked in Acts, moving through the churches to start the churches with Barnabas, I believe. You go and start the first church of the Gentile Baptist church. He did all those. But he took that. He prayed for the reality of those people. He prayed for them. He urged them. He begged them. He even begged King Agrippa. I remember in Acts 26. He got close. He was close to converting in that. But he pleaded with him in that testimony. He also, in Romans 9, pleaded with the unsaved fellow Jews. And it says here, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul talking to them. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he's begging them, please come to Christ, obey him. So that's something unique. We see how he extorts them. He's extorting the believers and how they should walk. And then we look at the word walk here is really unique. It's a Greek word just meaning a daily conduct, how we do our normal walk. Not just like walking from place to place, but the daily conduct is how Christians should walk daily. Day by day living, right? How a Christian ought to conduct themselves, okay? So the doctrine will shape your walk. You may start sprinting. You may start just jogging. I don't know. You may just trip and fall. But that's going to conduct our walk. And so what is the, when you look at the book of Ephesians, it's so cool where Paul just masterfully worked this book to talk about these points. You know, in chapter 4, it talks about how we should walk in unity with one another, right? In distinctiveness between the Jew and Gentile, to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom, and to walk in spirit. You know, he's just already preparing us how he should walk. But he also is, you look at Paul's life too, he's a prisoner of the Lord, it says there. So he mentions this twice. He's very God-conscious and sees the vertical that is all of God. No matter the circumstances you're in, Paul has been through so many disastrous things. I mean, this guy has been beat, shipwrecked, stoned, you name it. And yet, it didn't change, even though the circumstances, he still obeyed God. He was still a prisoner to them. And that's how we should see ourselves. It should never change our commitment to walk worthy, right? How hard is that for us in our daily lives? You know, I'm an emotional person. I change a lot. I try not to. But I think that's where I have to have that contentment in Christ to stay steadfast in the word. Because I am emotional, right? It's my weakness. Now, Paul knew how we should live, and we need to know that we are in Christ. That's the big point. And how we should live in Christ, right? And that's where it comes into that royal phrase, a manner worthy of the calling which we've been called. So this phrasing represents who we are and how we live. Now, we've all been chosen by God from the foundations of the world, those as believers, right, the elect, and the calling for all believers is to live that daily life as a child of God, fellow heirs of God. That's what we're called to do. It's funny because you look at how we live, like we're downright heathen sinners, and yet he chose us. Amen? He chose us to walk this life. I mean, he didn't have to choose us, right? He could have left us astray. I mean, we were running from him. We're in rebellion. And yet he chose us, he regenerated us, the Spirit, and now look at us. We were chosen. That's a beautiful word, chosen to love, foreknowledge, right? We were chosen by love to walk this walk. And that's how we understand it. And my sister, I have a sister who always gets on to me because I always say, like, you know, I am a sinner, I am a heathen. And she goes, no, Stephen, don't look at that. Don't look at that. You are saved, you're redeemed and delivered. And it's like, yeah, that's true. But how do I understand that if I don't understand where I came from before? I have to understand who saved me from that. Otherwise, I put the glory on myself. Like, yeah, I am delivered. I am. I am wonderful. I am beloved. You know, you see those repetitions come to play. And I don't see it that way. I see that I am the worm under the stone. And it's only by his grace that I'm saved. And what a joy that we have a Savior that did that. So we have to know who we are. And ultimately, yes, we are in Christ. No doubt. We are chosen by God. And now we must walk this walk. When you look at the Israelites, what did he tell them? Here's what I've given you. I've saved you from Egypt. Now you must obey and walk the walk. And how many times do they mess up? Constantly. Literally within, I don't know, days. I didn't make a golden calf, but I was getting close. But it was getting there.
Silver.
I can't afford gold, so I grabbed silver. But yeah, so that's what we're called for. To walk in the Word, walk with the Lord, and study in prayer to the Father. And the word called here, the worthy of the calling, is the effectual call, Kelsey's. It's the sovereign effectual call that was given from God to call us in, right? We see in John, I'll give you a couple verses just to back that up. John 6:44, right? No man comes to me unless he knows the Father who sent me that draws him in. And the word draws, literally, you're dragged in. You're on a fishnet. You're inside and you're being dragged. And that's basically what it means to draw him in that context. So we didn't just, because what do we want to do? We want to run away, right? And he grabbed us and said, no, you come here. That was almost like a Mortal Kombat reference, but come here. But then Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified, right? We declared justified by him and then glorified. And then John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. And then 2 Thessalonians says, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of the calling. It's a holy calling, right? This is a holy calling given to us, and that's what Paul is talking about in this first verse. We're all called in this walk, and it's a holy calling. It's a righteous calling, but it's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Why? Because he saved us. We owe him everything. We should at least walk this walk, right? Though it's not easy, but we should. Now, so the God of the universe has called you as a believer, and now we must live up to that calling. And so with that said, it's a high position to walk, and yet we need help, right? He demands us to walk righteously. He demands us to walk with perfection, and we can't do that. So through salvation in Christ, he's given us the Spirit, which allows us to do that, to love him, right? So now we go to verses 2 and 3. There is the characteristics of this walk. So it says here, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. And this whole top two is now we're going into the duty. These are the characteristics, the virtues a Christian must have that comes in change with the internal side of the Spirit in you. Okay? So I figure this would be a nice talk to go through each piece, and humility is going to take a lot of it. So I just want to know who here has humility. Oh, that's good. Okay, great. We're on a good start. Thank you. She does. She's got it. Sweet. I know Jesus told me today he was very humble. Yeah, see that? Oh. No, he's really good. Good guy. There. So humility is a really, this is kind of the most unique study I've done before with humility. I mean, you guys all heard the word humility. You've seen it. You've studied it. But it's like a word, I don't know, I feel like I can never truly understand it until I go into glory, probably. But from what I gathered here, the word in Greek is tapeinosphronsoune. It's a big word. I can't even pronounce it. But it does mean humility or lowliness. It's a compound word that means to think or judge with lowliness, to be low of mind, to have low priority. Don't think of yourself higher than others. But it comes in this, where tapenos means low, and phenrin means heart or mind or thought. So low in heart, low in thought and mind. Now, Romans 12:3 says not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, right? You shouldn't think so very highly of yourself. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves." And there it is, the more important than yourselves. I shouldn't think that Jesus, I'm more important than Jesus, right? That'd be the opposite of what I should think. I should regard him higher in my mind, lower priority for me. And it comes together with the unity part. Because what's going to happen is these pieces of humility and meekness and patience all are progressive. So each piece adds to another. And that's how wonderful Paul worked it. But John 3:30, we see that where he says, "I must decrease and he must increase." So there's the humility they show. What we ought to think of ourselves as poor and low priority, right? This is an attitude that if you say you're humble, you've lost it, right? If I go up to Nick and say, "Nick, I feel pretty humble today," he's gonna come at me quick and say, "Nah, that's wrong." Yeah, see, he'll counter it with being more humble than me, and it's okay. But what's funny about this word is this wasn't really a word back in this time. Actually, John Wesley had this quote, and it said, "Neither the Romans or the Greeks had a word for humility." And you may have studied this, but there really wasn't a word for humility back then, because they thought it was weakness, cowardly. They didn't want to say that about themselves. The Romans, right? They're tough, manly in armor. But they didn't have a word for it. So they say that in history that the Christians actually coined it, or even Paul coined the first word of humility, that one must be called and having this worthy walk. And it's so important because it's the first thing he puts on in his verse there, that humility. So to understand humility, we have to turn to the scripture and see what it truly is. So the perfect image of humility, of course, is Christ. Everything's going to be about Christ, just so you know. So Philippians 2:7-8, we see that here he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, up in triune, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and Son, right? Created all things through him, and then he humbled himself to take the form of a servant, right? Humbled himself. He was a King of Kings, and he came down to us. That's pretty big. Seeing any king come down to that level, or even anyone, even government officials come down to you sometimes, can be like, ooh. That's a hard thing. Though we don't view them in that light, they just, they think of themselves with that pride and boast. But even Christ said it right here. "I am gentle and humble in heart." And he can say that because he truly is. He was a king. Where was he born? In a stable. He never owned any property. He didn't even have a bed to lay on. He only owned the garments on his body. He was very simple in that mindset. But he obeyed. He was humble to obey the Father perfectly. Look what everything he's done. He always was doing it willingly to obey him, right? What could he have done? He could have sent a legion of, 12 legions of angels at anyone. He could have just done whatever he wanted to, right? But he didn't, because he was obedient to the Father, willingly. A king, he humbled himself to that.
So that he came as a slave himself.
Yes, came as a slave himself. Bondservant in that mind. But yes. So Christ is our standard of total humility. In total, right, he walked in humility, and so we must do as well. There's our perfect example. The verses teach us that. We must focus and obey that. In John, 1 John 2:6, it says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Clear cut. So Christ pleased the Father by humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. He willingly emptied himself to be a servant and willingly went to the cross to please the Father and his will. So at any time, like I said, he could have sent 12 legions, which I didn't get the number how many angels that was. It's up to the 100,000s if he really wanted to. But he didn't, because that would have gone against the Father's will in that sense. So through humility and obedience, he obeyed the Father perfectly. So there's your example of humility in Scripture. And with humility, there's three points I wanted to point out to you on that. So there's self-awareness of it, there's Christ awareness, and God awareness. So to be humble. So humility is an important virtue, and without it, we can't really become Christians, right? How do we go to God in the sense? We have to humble ourselves, right? We're not boastful. God, I'm really good at what I live today in my life, so I figured, I guess I'll try this Christian thing. We'll give it a shot. I'll come to you. I know I'm a big shot. I don't need to, but why not? And that doesn't work, right? Matthew 5 talks about the blessed are the poor in spirit, right? They're bankrupt. They have nothing. And so that's what he's talking here. We must humble ourselves to admit that we are sinners and that we deserve God's wrath and condemnation. But humility allows us to see who we are and to see who God is. And that's where we check ourselves daily to examine ourselves. It's so easy to get boastful and prideful, right? You guys do it every day? No? Good. So it's good. It's so easy. So we cannot save ourselves as pride will have us think we can. I think I know a lot of people. You probably know a lot of people try to search other religions, trying to figure it out themselves, and they'll brag about it. Like, I found out the way to heal myself. I found out the way to search for it. And it's always like that, I did this, and I will do this. And it's never like that. It's a he does this, and he will do this. But tell me, guys, can you give me some examples of one ways to stay humble or be humble? Can you give me some ideas if it's biblical or what, you know, Scripture says?
By reviewing your life and looking at all the stupid things you did.
That's fair. Yeah. Looking back, even there today.
Get
in the Word. Yep.
The day I said, oh, I got this quite Christian thing. Perfect.
Oh, yeah.
Didn't have a thing.
What do you got, Hayden? Talk to me.
Being honest.
Being honest? Yeah. That's so true. Yeah. Reading your Word, studying it, knowing it is, because we don't know unless we read. We don't know it's wrong because, like, the law is written on our hearts, but we don't know it's wrong until we read the Word, because that's like my son the other day. And you probably all heard it. He said he was a good person. So I had to talk to him. I had to read him the Word and the laws. And then he was like, oh, I'm not. But he wouldn't know unless he read the Scriptures. He wouldn't know unless someone told it to him that. But no, good points. Thank you. Yeah, the honesty, how you learn your past. You know, we learn from that in reading our word daily. But one thing is how we confess our sins to God, right? Someone who's prideful doesn't think they've done anything wrong, so they don't think they have to confess anything. But in order to stay humble, I think we always need to confess our sins daily to God. It shows humility to examine ourselves daily to see that we have sin, that we sin in ourselves, and it should lead us to daily confession to Him, right? But with a humble attitude, we realize that that we are sinners, and we must confess that. It says in 1 John 1:9 that He's gracious and forgiving of that. That He's the one that does it, right? So we go to Him to be humble, to admit that sin to Him, and He's gracious. So we put God first, right? We're thinking low of ourselves that we are sinners, absolutely. And we look at Paul. I mean, what did he say? He was the chief of sinners, right? He had proper self-awareness of who he was. And then we have something like Christ awareness. Now you have self-awareness of your humility. Now we look at Christ awareness. And already you compare yourself to Christ, you're done. You're just done. You're down there. You're way up there. But we must compare to that. That is who we compare to, who we imitate. So He's the perfect image of humility, even to the point of death, like we said on the cross. So our goal is to walk worthy of the calling that we are called to walk in the same manner as He walked. He's our standard. He's everything. We must not compare ourselves to other people. How hard is it to not compare yourselves to other people? That is something I struggle with daily, and it tears me up. And I pray about it, I do compare myself a lot to other people. You know, like, wow, that guy, he's reading his Bible, he's studying his Word, he's doing more than I am. Man, that's hard. Or, hey, that guy looks better than me. I see Silas over there reading 25 books in one day. Man, he's good. I can't do that. But every day, you're just, sorry, Silas, I see you right there. But we do.
It's extra hard in our society now because of the internet, because you see people posting constantly things that their life doesn't really look like that.
Yeah, especially on Facebook, right? You see the perfect pictures, the perfect smiles, and you always wonder, wow, their life looks so good. Why isn't mine like that? Mm-hmm. And my wife always told me this. She says, you know, the people that post a lot about that tend to be the ones that have the more broken relationships because they're trying to show the world and justify that life is great. And I'm like, man, that might be real. But I would like a post every now and then telling you love your husband. But she's like, no, I can tell you in person. I don't need that. And I was like, that's fair. All right. She's good. She knows. But yeah, it is true. You see it in social media quite a bit. And it's so easy. It's just so easy to compare. But Christ, easier said than done, is the one we should put the example of. And when you actually start doing that, it's such a joyful thing to think that nothing else compares to what Christ is. And it makes you just feel like, okay, I get that breath of relief that I don't have to worry about compare myself to that guy or this guy, because we all put the same, we all put one leg in each pair of pants the same morning every day, you know. It's just easier.
We're also all judged by the same standard, right? Mm-hmm. Which everyone falls short of.
Yes. Yeah, we're all in the same boat. The levels is equal at the foot of the cross, right? No one is above all in that sense. We're all the same sinners that we need the same Savior. But we look at Christ too in that Christ awareness. What'd he do? He washed the disciples' feet. That's a huge thing, because back then, what would they do? They were lounging at the tables, right? And the lowest of the low in the house would be the one to wash the feet. And he did it. Like, that was a big move, and they were shocked. So he washed the disciples' feet. We see Peter in Luke 5:8. In this example, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So now he's telling Christ, "I am a sinful man." So there's his Christ awareness. You know, he looked before, and now that's how he wears it. And then you kind of look at God awareness now. So we compare ourselves to God, and we know we are nothing. That's my take. But Isaiah 6:5, we look how he entered that vision, and he's in there saying, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips." He's looking at God in his throne, and that's a pretty humbling sight to see. I don't know what I would have done if I saw that. But overall, humility is to think low of ourselves and of low priority than others. Okay, it is exalting God, lowing ourselves to God as we know who we are, where we stand. We must always know where we are, and that we are sinners, and God is holy and righteous. To be self-aware, Christ-aware, and God-aware will keep us humble in our worthy walk to which we are called. So that's because it's easy to stray away from that. It's easy to be prideful. But there's a quote. I love it. I threw some Puritan quotes in here because I just loved it. Isaac Ambrose said this: "The first step to humility is to see one's pride. The first step to self-denial is to be convinced of one's desire after self-exalting, self-admiring, and self-advancing. Oh, a proud heart have I. What a self-advancing heart have I. There is no believer till he is fully renewed, but what is something of self. We have need, therefore, to be jealous of ourselves, and if at any time self break out, if at any time the soul begins to be advanced in regard to duty or spiritual things, let us fall down before God and humble ourselves for the pride of our hearts." This is a powerful quote from the Puritan. But now we come to the opposite of humility, and we're going to talk about pride, because pride is a very interesting sin. I think every sin that is around is influenced by pride in some way. But the Greek word is alazonia. It's the opposite of humility, and it's basically where you're competing against God. And I read this the other day, and I was like, man, that is an interesting thought, that our pride is basically us trying to compete against God, that we think that we try to steal his glory from him. That's about I and not him. And sinful evaluation is of oneself that refuses to depend on God. We seek our own glory. We exalt ourselves. So it's just basically making you God in that mindset. Andrew Jones said, "Pride sets men in opposition against God, but in other sins, men run away from God, but pride is coming against God." Right? Because we're in rebellion, but what an interesting thought that the pride is the one that we're trying to go against God with. Just the image of that just sounds terrible. But it says that. Psalm 10:4, "The wicked in their haughtiness, in their countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." That's what he thinks. It's a deadly sin. And even Nathaniel Hardy says this, that pride cast the first creatures, angels, out of heaven. Pride cast the first men, Adam and Eve, out of paradise, and the first Israelite king, Saul, out of his throne. So pride was one of the first temptations to Adam and Eve, and trusting their own understanding before God, we see that it's the boastful pride of life, right? It's even interesting, too, I was studying this recently, that pride is what led Lucifer to be cast down from heaven and the multitude of angels. And I'll read this one real quick, but it says here, how in Isaiah 14, so Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 shows this, and then Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15 speaks a little about Lucifer falling. And it says here, I'll read Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15. So it says, "The son of man, take up your lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus say the Lord Yahweh, you have sealed perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." I mean, Lucifer was beautiful, right? "The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald are the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And then cast down like lightning, Christ said. So Satan was brought down for the very pride we struggle with today as believers. You know, pride comes before the fall, right? And you can see it right there. Now, let me ask you guys a question. What tempts us to be proud? What is so tempting that makes us want to be proud in our life? What are the things of that?
Knowledge,
okay. Maybe some people like to boast about their new cars, big cars, new clothes they wear, how they're doing social media, boasting about it. Anything they want to boast about, right? How they may be at this club that they're at, or their status at their job, you know, to boast about it. But a lot of people put their pride in their abilities. I'm very good at this. I know how to do this. I know how to build this house. I know how to fix a boat. You know, various things. But they say it's in their own abilities, right? It's easy to get prideful of that because the world exalts pride. Okay, the world lifts up pride. If you're prideful, the world says, amen. You're doing great. It's so easy. Because even at our job, I believe to me, I get this where they talk about how we have to boast of ourselves when we do our like VSIP bonuses at the end. And you have to boast of yourself. Do your best. And it's like, that's a hard thing to do. But you kind of have to in that sense, right? But it's hard because I'm like, what can I boast about? But then again, it can be easy. Oh yeah, I'm really good at teaching my son the word of God. He listens to everything I say. And then a minute later, he's kind of chewing me out and yelling at me and, you know, not listening. I'm like, wow, there I go. Very easy to fall into that. But we see it in like, you know, celebrities. They boast about their talents, movie stars, anything that someone's so good at, they will boast about it. Very easy. Now, we must give that glory to God, of course, because he's the one who gives us these gifts, right? We all have these gifts that he's given us. We don't need to exalt ourselves, but exalt him. So that's your pride and your ability. Or you see some people pride in their wealth, right? They're very prideful. Like I said, big, nice houses, nice cars, how they brag about their money, what they can buy, what they can do. And in the world, it is pretty powerful. It's very easy to get powerful with money, right? And there's times when I've gone on trips and we've saved up a little bit of money and we bought stuff. It's like, man, it's so easy just to spend money and feel good about it. It really is. It's a dark thing. But it is. Because money talks, right? That's what the saying says. And with it, you can do anything on this earth. I mean, look at celebrities. They literally can just buy islands. Like, it's just a wild thing, but what you're saying is, why do I need God when I can make all the money myself and do it myself, right? Because a lot of people say, well, I did it myself. I worked hard for it. He didn't do anything for me. I don't need to give him the glory. I did it myself. It's very common. But you see, we see God's common grace in that, right? We see that the comforts in life are given to him full. A lot of people like that. It says in Luke 6:24, those comforts are given to him full now. This time's temporal. Right, we know that life is vanity, it's short. We seek heavenly-minded, we seek eternal-minded. But those who are rich in that sense, they have pride in their money, seek it now. Instant gratification, right? It's a big one. But we see in Revelation 3:17, Christ speaks to the Laodicea church, and he says, because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. So that's what Christ is telling the rich people of Laodicea. Right off the bat. And then we also can have pride in our class, our stature, how much better we are than one person. So coming back to that, self-righteous people will look down on others, basically like the Pharisees did. Remember, they thought because everything was good in their life, that God was pleased with them. So they looked down on others and they thought, okay, that's okay to do. God's pleased with me? Okay, I can look down on him. He's poor. He looks pretty gross. That's Lazarus there. He's pretty nasty looking, but I'm wealthy. I mean, look at the prayer in Luke 18. What does he say? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And what was the contrasting one? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, O God. But that's what they thought. They had pride in their class. And we see it today. I mean, can you tell me some areas in the world where they see pride in their class? Politics.
Titles.
Titles are huge. And it's like if you don't have a title, then you're pretty much nothing in some places.
Yeah.
Titles, positions, Yeah. And what's funny is God is the one who puts you in those positions. So how do you handle it? But yeah, so pride in your class, pride in where you stand and that. But then the other one would be the worst one in some cases is pride in your spirituality. It's really easy to say you come to church and you're like, I got my Bible, I'm looking good, I'm sitting in the front pew, I'm singing, I'm moving around, and you go home and then what? You're just back to where you're living your secular life, your normal life. Pretending, right? To pretend to be spiritual on the outside, but on the inside, you are far from it. And which we know the Pharisees are the biggest example of this. What did Christ tell them? They were whitewashed tombs, you know? Nothing, they're dead on the inside. And that's why it's so important we still examine ourselves, right? And that self-examination, that we don't fall into that trap. But we also see in today's culture that in other religions and those of the Word of Faith movement is a good example, that they boast of how God speaks to them personally, right? There they can boast. You know, God told me a vision today. And he didn't tell you? That's rough for you. He told me how great I am and what I'm going to do, and he didn't tell you anything, so obviously you're not that good, you know? But they brag about that. I've heard it so many times. I hear it today still. God told me this, and he didn't tell you that. You must not have a good relationship. It's easy to look the part, right? To grab a Bible, walk around. But yeah, without the attitude to match, it's basically spiritual pride. You're not living it out just for looks. And it's very dangerous, very dangerous. False worship to God. I mean, we saw that, I believe, in Ananias and Sapphira. I believe it was, if I said that right. We see that there. But then we also see pride in our intellect. I know a lot of friends of mine who are very smart, very secularly intellectual with human wisdom. And they think, well, I'm so smart, I don't need God. I can try to figure out my own salvation. And it's very depressing because a lot of these friends, they just think they can find their own knowledge of God somewhere else or find their own way because they're so smart. And to give credit, yes, they are smart, but it's human wisdom, you know. But we know how easy it is for Satan to tempt you in that. Now, he'll tempt you in pride, right? And he's a general. He knows your weaknesses. So easy. And he'll find a way that we can boast about ourselves. But of course, we must not look to boasting or pride, but humility to boast about God. That should be our meditation on him. But yeah, it is very, very easy in our intellect. I mean, you learn something new and you're like, wow, I want to tell people about it. And you always come that way, but then knowledge just can puff you up. It can puff you up very quickly. So some verses I want to bring to you guys when you feel prideful or boastful. There's one verse in particular where we boast of God. And it's Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24. It says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. So I always think of that. How can we boast when he's the one that we should boast in? He does everything. He created everything. So we have no say. We must boast of him. And then we must remember who we are, right? In Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses. We have no rights to boast about ourselves as everything was given to us from God, right? It's a gift, you know, salvation, grace was a gift of God. And I always like to remember we are but a worm under the rock of the Creator, and as such, we are just the creation. If we boast about ourselves, it is all easy to get prideful and think we had anything to do with our salvation. We must remember who we are, who we before we were saved, so we can stay humble and appreciate who we are in our Savior. And with time frame, I'll just continue with this last bit, that we must remember who God is. So Exodus 34, 6 through 7, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting iniquity of the fathers, and so on. He is holy, holy, holy. He created all things, and all things are created for him, by him, and through him. So after you look at all what God has done, after you read the word, remember he is everything, and yet he chose you for this worthy walk which you were called for. So that was our first one, and that's probably about the end of it for today. We'll probably continue next Sunday, but read those verses, meditate on them. Meditate on humility, because it's so important as we walk in this life. We'll go ahead and just pray it out, and we'll continue. So, oh, Father, we come before you to thank you for these teachings, Lord, through the scripture that you've given to us. It's so important, God, to have humility in our walk. It's required for us. It's a necessity as a Christian to be humble, to walk lowly. And as we'll know next week, God, we'll look more about meekness, where we have that power under control, God, that we don't just stand and just be low of priority and hide, but we stand firm and be angry for the things that are righteous in you, Lord. And we thank you for these tools and these guidance through these virtues, and we pray that we are steadfast in them as we walk, because we've been called and chosen by you, and you're the Lord of all. In your name we pray, amen.